So today we're concluding a year-long study in the life of Jesus Christ. We started September 17th, a year ago, and we've been weaving our way through this. We wove our way through the four Gospels and tried to bring from each one of them different events in Jesus' life and tried to make sure we didn't miss any of the important ones. But we're thankful for his life. It's been a treasure to go through it. I've loved every minute of it, and it's been a good thing. I'm glad we had four Gospels, even though, you know, it's a little bit of a challenge to put them all together. But I'm glad we have four. I'd like to read Luke chapter 1, first couple of verses. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke had a major desire to have truth be told and to know the life of Christ. And John said the same things. "I wrote through these things that you might believe, and to believe in you might have faith in his son." Acts chapter 1, he starts, this is the same writer, Luke, the same writer, and you can see this is the second volume. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, but all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders of the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself above, alive after suffering, by many convincing proofs." So he's told the first half of Jesus' life in the gospel, and then he's starting Acts and through, and he tells what happens after that. We're not going to go through the book of Acts at this time, but that was his intent. One thing I'm thankful for is that we're reading it in English and not in Latin. So this year, 2024, is the 700th anniversary of the birth of John Wycliffe. Now, we know that name because of Wycliffe Bible translators, but do we know anything about John Wycliffe? He was born in a well-to-do home in England. He studied at Oxford and taught there for a time until he was let go. He spent his life advocating for church reform and exposed the abuses of the Roman Church at that time. He's been called the morning star of the Reformation, that is, the first light in an event of the Reformation, which would happen 200 years later. But he was kind of the first light of that. His major contribution for us is that he translated the Latin Bible into English. And his desire was to make the Bible accessible for everybody. Accessible for everybody. So we can thank him for the growth of the church. Richard was reminding us early about the growth of the church and how different people stepped in and were witnesses and were built the church. And one of the things that Wycliffe did that was so crucial in this whole process is bringing the Bible into our language so that we could enjoy it. And then many, have translated into many other languages through the years. Did you know that 1 in 5 people around the world today do not yet have the Bible in their heart language? 1 in 5 still don't have it in their heart language. One of the pleasures I had when I was visiting Wayne and Papua was to see people that are translating the Bible, still translating the Bible into the languages of these far off, way out of the place, way places. We sat down with one of the couples there, and he was showing us how he translated and how he struggled with, you know, how do you take this one verse and make it sound in their language the way it was given to the Greeks or the Hebrews in the original language, and just what a laborious task that is. It's a lot smoother now with technology. than it was in the old days. But it's still, it's a huge task, Heather. And one thing that it's excited me is I met the guy who's in charge of the translators for Indonesia. And he said a lot of the translators to now are native speakers who are part of that tribe who are translating the Bible into their own language. So they've learned the English, they've learned the Greek and Hebrew and all that, so they're now taking that and doing it into their own language, which is a whole lot more efficient than having English people have to go in and learn the language to begin with and then translate. So it's exciting to see how that whole process has happened. And so when we talk about going into all the world and preach the gospel, a big part of that is being able to preach the gospel to those people from their language so that they can say, God is speaking to me in my own language. And so it's exciting to come to this last edition of our journey through the life of Christ and see the importance of having it written out so that we could grasp it and from four different sources so that we could get different men's perspective on what God was doing, what Jesus was doing in his life and his teaching, and to bring that together so that we can understand who this one is that we worship and that we follow. Father, as we open scripture this last time to this portion, and we wrap up what Christ, your Son, was doing here on earth and what he left us with. And I just pray that you'd help us to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be motivated as we read this passage and work it through. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, starting with verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit for not many days from now." So when they come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." The first thing here was the reality of the resurrection. It's interesting, as Daniel was speaking last week on the Great Commission, there's a phrase that jumped out at me. And you don't have to turn your Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, and the 11 disciples. So this is to the 11 disciples. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. And this is what, but some were doubtful. So he's speaking just the 11. Jesus appeared to them. And they're still, and we've worked through the doubting Thomas thing, and there's still some were doubtful. So we see here in verse 3, he's by the convincing proofs of the resurrection. So we see him bringing together to the point where the disciples are figuring out in this 40-day period, where is this fitting in? Jesus came back from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead and beginning to be convinced that it was really happening. That this person who appeared to them was not a ghost. It was not a figment of their imagination. But it's the real live Jesus Christ who was there. The official Jewish position was that he was still dead. and that the disciples had opened the tomb and had hid his body, trying to make people believe that he was raised from the dead. But that Luke says there was convincing proof. Another thing that's interesting is listen to Paul's commentary on the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3, now I delivered to you as of the first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead, raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that, listen to this, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So he said he went through in these 40 days, he went through a series of appearances to the lady at the tomb there, to the apostles, or to Peter, to the apostles, to 500 at one time, and then he said, last of all, he appeared to me, which gives us the indication that Paul and Jesus had one-to-one conversation and maybe a discipleship on Jesus' part of Paul as he was preparing for his lifetime and ministry. So these convincing proofs are getting to the point where they all said, Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, and so I'm going to give my life for that. So the first thing he talks about here is the reality of the resurrection. Then he talks about the proclamation of the kingdom of God. So a convincing proof appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I wish that phrase was brought open to where we have the content of that, of those discussions about the kingdom of God. How did Jesus present it now? Because in the first part, he always had in mind a kingdom that was from within the heart to the outside. God changes from the inside. But the disciples had in their context an outside kingdom. In fact, that's what the whole mentality of the Sadducees and Pharisees was, that there's a kingdom out there, and that when the Messiah came, he was going to establish a political kingdom. He's going to rid Israel of the dominance of Rome, and he's going to free the people and have their own kingdom there. That's what their concept of the kingdom of God was. And Jesus kept telling them, that's not it. In fact, they were vying for the positions they were going to have in Jesus' ministration after he took over the world. You know, who's going to sit on your right hand? Who's going to sit on your left hand? But Jesus pulls them back and said, the kingdom of God is in the heart, not in the political structure. It's not the power of this world. It's the power from within. It's not political power, social power, authoritarian power of the world out there, but it's the power that comes from God working within us and changing us and making us different people and helping us to have that ability to go out and give that same message around the world. It was a kingdom beginning in the heart and working itself out. Then he talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Gathering them together, he commanded them to leave. So they're supposed to wait there in Jerusalem for the promise that had come. So John the Baptist gave that promise. Remember, he started from the beginning. He said in Matthew 3, Mark 3, 11. Well, it's Matthew. Matthew 3, 11, he says, and so this is John the Baptist preaching right from the beginning. Before Jesus' ministry even came, he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me, that is Christ, is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So even from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before Jesus' ministry, the promised Holy Spirit was there. And then Jesus spoke of that promise as he taught the disciples as well. He spoke of the Holy Spirit. And he spoke of it often, but here's one place where he speaks of it. In John chapter 14, he says, "But when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will speak of his own, not of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose what is to come." So he talks about the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. And so he said, and so they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. He says, you need to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And it's almost like he says, when he comes, you'll know it. I mean, it'd be such a vast difference. It's not like, okay, just sit here. Do I have it yet? Do I have it yet? It says, when he comes, he doesn't say this, but it's as if he were to say, when he comes, you will know it. So the Holy Spirit is promised of his coming. Then he talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. So that when they come together, and he talks, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So they still had questions about the nature and the timing of the kingdom of God. But he tells them when it's God's time, the timing is in God's hands. This verse here, verse 8, is one of the key verses in Scripture and key verses for us in our personal lives. That is, when we go forward, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and it comes upon the disciples and upon us. That's the promise. Ephesians 1:13 says this, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," when you believe, "you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a review to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." When we become believers in Jesus Christ, one of the parts of that, you know, we get salvation, we get freedom from sin, we get the guilt removed, we get eternal life, but a part of that is we receive the Spirit of God in our lives. So when we come to Jesus Christ as believers, we should not be going out and saying, "Spirit, come into my life." He's already there. Now there's a question about how much is there, how much you've given to him, the fullness, whether we're grieving him, a lot of those questions. But when we become believers, we have the Spirit of God in our lives. And at that point, we receive the power of the Spirit which is to come upon us. And a result of that, we're to become witnesses for him. That word witness in Greek is the word martyr. A martyr is simply a witness. And we see as somebody who's died for the witness, but that's more than that. We're to be martyrs for Jesus Christ. We're to be witnesses. And a witness is somebody, you know, a witness in court. You go in and you just tell the facts. You explain what you saw, what you heard, what you witnessed, what you experienced. And as a part of going through life as a believer, the option is not whether we're to be witnesses or not. Now, you might put your witness under, hide it under a bushel, not tell anybody in the workforce or at school or wherever you are, or your neighborhood, not telling anybody you're a believer, but you're in doing that, you're becoming a witness not for him, but against him. And as we go through life, people, as they begin to realize who we are and that we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we become witnesses in our life and in our words. Those are two different things. Part of it is they look at our life and they see, how was Gilbert's life different from my life because he believes in Jesus Christ and I don't? Does it change his attitudes? Does it change the way he treats people? Does it change the way that he handles persecution? Does it change the way he responds when people are angry with him? Does it change the values in his life? Does it change what he sees as important? Does he change the hope he has for eternity? And that's part of our witness as we follow Jesus Christ. Is people watch us and they see us. And our life needs to match our words. And we need to be careful not to miss out on not speaking the words. Of being willing, when people ask questions, say, yeah, that's the way I am because of my faith in Jesus Christ. That's who I am because Jesus indwells me, the Spirit indwells me, and he's changed me. So we're witnesses both in our actions, in our life, and in our words. And so this is for us today, having the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not living, the key is it's not living a life out of my own power that tries to make me better than everybody else or different than anybody else. It's letting the Spirit of God change me, indwell me, humble me, and help me to live according to him. The powers that come not from me and my ability to look like a Christian, but my willingness to let the Spirit of God change me so that I live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we, each of us, has that power. Not the political power they thought they were going to get, but the power within us, and each of us. You each have that power of the Holy Spirit within you today. And we need to sit back and realize that and try and depend upon that. And to not say, I have to try to be a Christian out of my own brilliance or my own abilities, but I can do it out of the power of the Spirit of God in my life. And then to be his witnesses. And then we have the promise of Christ's return. After that, he said to those, as he was lifted up, they were looking up to him, and the cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They were probably angels, but he refers to two men. And they said, men of Galilee, here's a mild rebuke. Why do you stand looking into the sky? Come on, you've got work to do. Get busy. Why are you just looking up? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He is coming back. That's the promise. His return. And we can look forward to that today. That he was going to take us home to be with him. The story is told of a lady who asked her family, when you lay me in my casket, when I'm dead and you lay me in my casket, I want you to put a fork in my hand as you put it there. Because she'd been to a lot of potlucks, and they said, save your fork because the best is yet to come. And she said, the best is yet to come. And we can look forward to that. We sang, when Christ shall come, we shout with acclamation. Are you ready for that day? Father, we thank you for the promise that we have of your return. And I want to thank you especially for the promise we have of until that day that your Spirit of God indwells us. He motivates us, he directs us, he teaches us, he protects us, he guides us. And we thank you for the power that you give us to live a life for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.